Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you feed us with its enduring truths, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ and made tools fit for service in your hands. And we praise you for what you have done in our midst, for what you are doing in our midst, and ask that you humbly continue to build your church here in Lambton Shores. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah. Seems to be our once-a-month sermon on the book of Nehemiah here. We'll be in Nehemiah 8 this evening. We're coming into what is a really fun section of Nehemiah. The building the walls, that's great, but now we're going to see spiritual revival happening among the people. In fact, as I just kind of tip my hat on where this text is going, let me just simply remind you that Nehemiah was never about building the walls, right? When we think about the book of Nehemiah, that's what we all think about, right? He built the walls of Jerusalem in very short order. But that was done at the end of chapter 5, if you recall, or chapter 6, or wherever it was in there, that it got wrapped up. It was the end of chapter 6 there, that the walls are finished. But then chapter 7 and chapter 3 are genealogies. So you only have 4 out of 13 chapters in Nehemiah concerned with building the walls. I'm not sure that that was his main point. Well, in fact, I know that wasn't the main point of the book. Nehemiah's real concern here is the restoration of God's covenant people to their covenant promises. The people are back in the land. But if you read the prophets who predicted that the Israel would get kicked out of the land for their unfaithfulness, there is always the promise that God is going to restore them. And not just restore them physically, but restore them to the enjoyment, to the benefits of the covenant that God had made with Jacob. And that benefit for an Old Testament Jew included prosperity in the lands. It wasn't just physically dwelling in the land, it was also the knowing the favor of God with security and stability and God's provision in the land. And the report that we got at the beginning of Nehemiah was that, yeah, the people are living in Jerusalem, but they are not thriving. They're physically present in the land of promise, but they are not enjoying the covenant promises of God in the land. And Nehemiah goes back not to restore economic order. He goes back to see the people restored, thriving as the people of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we want to be careful that we don't try to apply this to the New Testament. That included economic thriving because they were a theocracy. They were God's special nation, and part of the way in which people knew that they had the favor of God is as a nation they thrived. We are New Testament Christians. We are not members of an earthly kingdom. We are members of a heavenly kingdom. That economic thriving, that is part of the covenant with Jacob, not directly to us. So that economic thriving is not necessarily there with the church, although like in our own country, we have seen God bless us beyond imagination. But that's ultimately what Nehemiah is about. It's about more than economic and political restoration. It's about the restoration of God's covenant people to the covenant promises. And this has in it a shadow of the coming Messiah. We're restoring God's people so that God can continue on with his redemptive plan through his people, which for the Jews, this is the line Messiah is coming through. And so Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10, in these chapters we see a great religious reform of the nation taking place. And so really, we're finally seeing Nehemiah getting around to what his real purpose is, as he is going to see renewal, revival taking place among the nation. And as we're going to see in our text tonight, as is the case every time there has ever been a great moving of God's Spirit among his people, either in a great revival of his people or a great awakening among the lost in coming to salvation, at the center of that sits one common denominator: the Word of God being proclaimed. at the center of every revival or renewal you can find in Scripture and in the history of the church, you will find that at the very core of it has been God's men standing and proclaiming the Word of God. Preaching is not a worthless endeavor. It's God's ordained means. The proclamation of His Word is how He builds His people. It is His agent of transformation in the lives of the redeemed. So chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all connected. In chapter 8, through the preaching of the Scriptures, a great revival breaks out. And that revival brings very tangible results in chapter 9, as the people confess their sins. As the Word of God sheds light on the people's sinfulness, it causes them to confess their sin to God and to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. That's the theme of chapter 9. But it's not a quick flash in the pan either. See, that's one of the things that happens, right? We get these emotional experiences. Of how many of you have come home from a camp or a conference and you're high as a kite and you're going to be forever different? And you are for the first 72 hours. And then we go back to the way we were before. There's something different that happens, though, in Nehemiah chapter 10. True repentance brings a restructuring of lifestyles. We're confronted with the standards of God's Word. So in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people resolve to set aside their sin and to keep the law. And by doing this, they're demonstrating the great awakening of chapter 8 was the real deal. The real change. I love it in the first Great Awakening in the section of New York where there was lots of freight happening around New York City, that they said that after the Great Awakening broke out in that region, that the mules did not understand the commands of their drivers anymore because the profanity was gone. And the mules, seriously, that lots of verbal commands of them were confused. And they couldn't follow the commands of their newly reborn drivers. And we kind of snicker at that. But the truth of the matter is when the Spirit of God is moving, we lay aside sin and we go on in freedom and we are changed. Not because we changed ourselves, but because God has changed us from the inside out. So that's what we're getting ready to walk into here in Nehemiah. And tonight we're going to focus on the start of this revival that happens, where the people come under the Word to learn God's ways. And tonight as we come, and we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 through 8, which I'm going to read in just a moment, we're going to identify five principles that are present in times of spiritual renewal. So if you're a note taker, I've got 5 points tonight, unless the clock gets away from me, and then we'll get back to it later. But the question I really want us to ask tonight is, are these things present among us? As we look and we see unique things that were happening in the life of Israel a long time ago, are the things that we see to be true of them in this text, are they true of us today? Because we too want to be found faithful before God and conforming our lives to His ways. So before we get any further, and I'm going to ask you tonight to stand, and as I read the text, you'll understand why. I'm going to ask you to stand while we read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. The Word of God says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive, to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebethai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You can sit down. I am tempted to make you stand for the duration of the sermon tonight, but we'll spare you of that. So as I looked at this text, and if we were to read on, what we're going to see is the people, as they come under the word, they come under great conviction. And it leads them first to observing the Feast of Booths and then on to confessing sin, and we'll go from there. But this encounter here is the beginning of a spiritual awakening revival among the people. And there are five things as I look through this text that are present here. First of all, the first thing we see in this text is that the people have a hunger for the Word of God. Who instigates this in the text? It's not Ezra. The people. Well, that's what the text says, right? It says, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water, and they told Ezra, bring us the book. Bring us the Word of God. The people were hungry for the Word of God, and they go to Ezra. This is not our first encounter with Ezra. In fact, if you recall, back in Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. I'm just going to read this to you. Ezra is a known and proven man of God. It says, when we first meet Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. A little side note, if you aspire to be a teacher, you probably better get it in that order. Learn what the Word of God says, do what the Word of God says, and when you're faithful in that, you're fit to teach others. There's nothing worse than a hypocritical teacher. But with that, we have Ezra. So they're hungry for the word, so they go to where the word will be proclaimed. They grab Ezra, who's a scribe and a Levite, a priest, and they say, teach us the law. Give us the word of God. And not only did they ask for it, but they listened attentively, it says in verse 3. So they're not seeking a casual ear-tickling, tell us a good story, and then pronounce a benediction, Ezra. They're listening attentively. They are listening with an ear sharp. They want to know what the Word of God is so that they can do it. They're hungry for the Word. They want to know what it is, and they have prepared themselves to know and to understand the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, I labor hard to bring you the word faithfully. A Sunday morning sermon is 20, if it's a hard text, 25 hours of work. Sunday evening, 15. Class like Sunday school I taught this morning, spent a good 5 hours on it, and I just gave you my rundown right there. That's 45 hours, and I'm not complaining. I love what I do. Before, I did a drop of pastoral care this week or anything else, and I worked. But I take it and be serious because I think it's the Word of God and God deserves that. I also think you need it. But it's not just the preacher who needs to take seriously the ministry of the Word. The people here, they're seeking it. They're listening attentively. They are coming to hear from God. They have prepared themselves to be under the ministry of the Word. How often when we come to church, do we come expecting, anticipating hearing from God? Or we just come thinking, yeah, we're going to hear a sermon today, and I'll probably get a couple of nuggets of decent truth that I can use to sustain me throughout the week, but that's great. I mean, you guys are pretty responsive and a pretty encouraging crowd most of the time to explain the Word of God to, and that's great. But when was the last time, before you came to church, you paused and said, Lord, do some evaluation on my life. Where am I at? Is there anything that's hindering me? As I go up to your to worship you with your people, to be under the ministry of the word, is there sin in my life that needs dealt with? And dealing with it. How often do you come having prayed, God, I want to hear from you today. Lord, keep my mind, my heart attentive and sharp to your word because I want to hear from you. I have a serious responsibility as a pastor to feed you the word of God. That's what drives everything I do. And I can control that side of it. But you as the people of God have a responsibility to prepare yourself, to hear from the word of God. It's one of the things I love. It's one of the things that drives me to the Puritans as they did this. They did this. I have been trying to instigate into my own life on the Saturday night before communion to take care of the examination there so that I can come on the Sunday morning prepared to remember and to celebrate the victory. And so just the people are hungry for the word of God, and that caused them to, like Ezra, to study the law of God, to do it, and therefore he was able to teach it to others. So there is a responsibility on the part of the hearer to come prepared. Okay, I beat that horse long enough. The thing with it is, though, too, brothers and sisters, as we do this, it creates an appetite. Once we get into the Word of God and we are transformed by it and we become tender to its leading, it creates this hunger within us that causes us to come back and to come back and to come back. If you turn the valve off, it doesn't take very long. You're starving to death and you don't realize it. You won't go back to the fountain for nourishment. But when we're there, when we're drinking deeply from the fountain of God's truth, we can't get enough. In fact, these people stand for 6 hours to hear the Word of God. I would have run out of a voice before then. So the first principle we see that is present in revival, and I could illustrate this throughout history. I mean, I look at people like George Whitefield, and he preached like 7 to 10 times a week. So did John Calvin. And then the people just, they couldn't get him to go away. They couldn't get him to stop. They were so hungry for the word. And George Whitefield actually preached until he burst a blood vessel in his throat. And even then he wouldn't quit because the people wanted the word. And it's actually what ended up killing him. Gave him asthma and gave him all sorts of fits. And every time when he was done preaching, he'd puke up huge amounts of blood. But the people were hungry for the word and they wouldn't go away. It's actually what caused him to die at a premature age. People hunger for the word of God in times of revival. Are we those who hunger for the Lord? Are we just, we'll get something good out of this. Principle number two is the clear recognition that all the Bible is for all the people. All the Bible is for all the people. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says there, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and look who's in that assembly. Both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. Right? In fact, even the ladies in the Sunday school class, we talked about how that verse there in 1 Timothy 2:11, and it says, let the women quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. That is actually a verse of permission, not restriction, that is telling the guys, hey, let the ladies into the corporate assembly of the church. They should be there. They need to be there. We see this in the Old Testament. It's not rocket science. It was always God's intention for all of his people to be under the ministry of the word. So it didn't matter if you were a man or if you were a woman, and it didn't matter if you were not yet an adult. It says all who could understand were there to hear the word of God. And Ezra is reading from the book of the law. In fact, out of the flow of this, they realize they need to observe the Feast of Booths, which means they would have been in Leviticus for at least part of this time. How many of you guys would like it if I read tonight Leviticus from start to finish? I'm pretty sure I could get it done in 6 hours. These people are hungry for the word. They want to know it, and they are there to sit under the law. And it's a reminder to us that all of the Bible is very applicable to their lives. I mean, they're in the books of the law, and they, out of that, confess their sin in chapter 9, that they have departed from the ways of the Lord. And I keep saying it was 6 hours. It says it started here. He read from it from early in the morning until midday. Most scholars want to gauge this from about 6 in the morning until noon. So starting, we're changing our service time, starting next week. You need to be here at 6. If you're not here, you're late. Right? I mean, these people are serious about this. They're serious about this. And they stand to be under the ministry of the Word. Now, you cannot read Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy in 6 hours. And at this point in time, there's more of the Bible in place than just the first 5 books of the Bible. And so they are probably hitting high points, and Ezra is bringing the pieces that he thinks are absolutely essential for them at that point in time. All of the Bible is applicable to all the people. Men and women, we need to have a holistic understanding of this book. We need to understand the general themes of it from cover to cover. As we mature in our relationship with Christ, we need to get our head and our hands and our hearts around the flow of this book. And one of the things that I do to try and help you in that process, I preach New Testament in the morning, Old Testament in the evening. That's going to be my practice going forward. When I get done with Nehemiah, I'm starting Genesis here because it's an absolutely foundational book. You need all the Bible. And I can't expose you preaching through it exegetically, verse by verse, to all the Bible. It'll take me a lifetime, which I hope to do that here. But that'll take me a lifetime for that. You need to be into it for yourself. You need to, and we are blessed. You can read, and the Bible is readily available. Read it from cover to cover. Read it in big tracts. Read it slowly. Read it quickly. Read it. Get a Bible plan. Do something. Be in it. You need to get your head around it and seek to understand the themes and the main points of it. And Christians need to seek a holistic understanding of the entire Bible, recognizing it as inherently applicable to life today. Why don't I skip over the genealogies in Nehemiah? Because the Spirit of God laid them down for a reason. We need to understand it. And so all the Bible is profitable. I will say some of it is, you know, probably a little more exciting, a little more applicable than others, but all of it is profitable, and all of it has been given for our edification. Okay. So all the Bible is for all the people. Number 3. In times of revival, the Word of God is treated with authority and respect. It's viewed as sufficient. So in times when the Spirit of God is moving in a massive way, the people are treating this book like it is the Word of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. The text says that Ezra stood on a wooden platform that they'd made for the purpose. And then all these people stood beside him. I'm not going to reread those names again. Then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. The last 2 weeks, you've watched a rigmarole in the middle of our Sunday morning service as the pulpit was moved from the side and back to the center. Why? Because the Word is central to what we do. And it's not going to be a side note to anything we do, and that pulpit is a great visual picture of the role in which Scripture is supposed to play in the life of the church. It will be proclaimed, it will be honored, and it must be obeyed. When people, in times of revival, it happens because people take the Word of God seriously. Dr. Michael Haken says that he can, not always, but he can pretty well guess the role that Scripture plays in a church when he walks in, based upon where the pulpit sits on the platform. And he says, when it's in the center, not always, but he says, when it's in the center, he said, I understand, it's a pretty good indication the Word sits in the center of that church. When it's off to the side, we're going to get some Word, but it's not the main thing, something else is. And when it's gone, well, it's gone. When there is no pulpit. And he said, that's just kind of a general rule of thumb. It's not universal. Why is it in high church, like Presbyterians, Anglicans, not so much anymore, but they put the pulpit way up in the air, right? And the pastor is, in fact, you've ever heard Alistair Begg talk about being a pastor back in Scotland, and the pastor goes in to the pulpit and begins to ascend the stairs, and then someone behind him closes the door that goes up to the lectern and locks it. as if to say, we're not letting you out until you give us the word of God. For these people, Ezra, he's on a platform, he's above the people. So, and there's just a certain amount of functionalness to this. So the word of God can be proclaimed, it can be heard, it can be seen. But the people are responding to it as Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people, because he's above the people, he opened it, and all the people stood up in respect for the word of God. And there's no indication in the text that they sat down until lunchtime. 6 hours later. And men and women, I don't expect that, and we're not going to start making it a habit every time the scripture's read that we're going to stand. I'm more concerned with the heart than the actions. When we don't worship this book, we do worship the God who gave it to us. Do we honor it? I remember in high school, and his wife warned him not to do it. He should have listened. Men, listen to your wives when they warn you. But I remember my youth pastor was wanting to give an illustration. He wanted to do this whole standing on the word of God thing, so he threw his Bible on the floor, and he proceeded to stand on it. His wife knew he was getting ready. She said, Kevin, don't do that. And he did it anyways. It is a book, but it's the word of God. Do we respect it enough that we're going to open it this week, that we're going to read it, that we're going to bring our lives in submission to it? What role does the word of God have in your life? And this is a real note for me right now, because all throughout our denomination, people are affirming that this is the authoritative word of God, but what they're not affirming is that it's sufficient. They won't say that, but in their practice, that's what they're doing. So not only is this God's word and it's without error, but it tells us everything. Everything we need to know for life in godliness. It leaves absolutely nothing else. And if you are looking someplace else for additional truth, you're going to miss the boat. It's all here. It's all here. So, brothers and sisters, we do not worship the Bible, but recognizing that it has proceeded from the mouth of God to us, we respect it for what it is, for what it tells us about God. And we center our lives, both privately and corporately, around its content. And true worship has always had at its center the Word of God, right? And I've done this with you before, revelation response, right? The worship of God begins with revelation, begins with God telling us who He is in the content of His Word, and we are just left to respond to what we see in there. That's why we start with a call to worship, and we respond with prayer and singing. And then we read a psalm, and we respond with prayer. And then the scripture is read again and then preached, and we are supposed to respond with conforming our lives to the standards of His word, revelation and response. This is the two-beat rhythm of worship, whether it's corporate or whether it's your private worship at home as you pursue the Lord. This revival happened because the word of God was opened and God awoken people to the truth of it. So, people have a hunger for the word of God. All the Bible is for all the people. The word of God is treated with authority and respect. Fourth of all, exposure to God's word should produce worship among God's people. How do we know that the word is having its desired effect among us? When it is affecting our worship. Verse 6, we find the people having a very set response to the word as it is opened and read. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the grounds. Encountering God in His word should cause us to look upward at God in awe. Nehemiah blessed the Lord, the great God, and he somehow, that's probably a benediction, that's something, some sort of a praise to God, and all the people are affirming it. When we get into God's word, our eyes should automatically go up to the God of heaven, who has saved us, who has spoken to us, who has revealed Himself to us. Getting into this book should cause our view of God to be ever expanding, and our wonder of Him to be ever growing. But the Bible should also cause us to look inward to ourselves, producing humility. Because as people lift their eyes and their hands to the Lord, their next response is to fall on their faces. As they gain an awe for the greatness of who God is, and then they realize how sinful they are, they have nothing to do but to fall before God and to worship Him. That God is nothing like us. He's not a slightly better, even a greatly better version of ourselves. He is completely other. He is completely holy. He is nothing like us. And I am not sure after an eternity of eternities that we will have in His presence, that we will have exhausted our knowledge of the presence of God. I don't think even in eternity we will ever fully understand the depths of who He is. This is the God that we serve. And the church is revived. The higher the view they have of God, the more effective they will be in His service. Because the greater we understand God, the better we'll also understand ourselves as sinners. And we will humbly fall before Him and give Him the worship that is due His name. And as we see ourselves compared to the image of God, we will confess our sins. And like Isaiah, when he saw his vision of God, say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But God comes and He purifies him. God comes and He cleanses him. And then Isaiah is fit to be used by God. So exposure to God's word should produce worship among God's people, and that should be awe for God and humility as we look at ourselves. Fifth, and this is true any time there has been a great movement of God's Spirit among His people, God appoints His men for the task of proclaiming His word to His people. Verses 7 and 8, we find here a list of men, they're Levites. What are they doing? They helped the people to understand the law while they remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And right there, men and women, here's your biblical model of preaching. Those of you tasked with teaching in the life of the church, that's what you do. And nothing else. You read the word, you explain the word, you call people to respond. That's your task. And in every generation and in every great movement of God's Spirit among His people, He has had His unique men that He has set aside for that task, to proclaim the word of God. Men and women, this is why I preach the way I preach. The emphasis here is the unfolding of the text, giving the meaning that God intended and the way God communicated it. Why do I always start at the top of my passage and work to the end? Why do I never start in the middle? Because God didn't start with the middle, He started at the beginning. My job is to unfold for you the text in the order in which the text comes, in the way in which God gave it to you. Probably the biggest benefit of my preaching week in and week out, honestly, is as you see me handle the Word of God and then you get into the Word for yourself, hopefully I'm explaining the Word of God in such a way that you can go home and do the exact same thing as we work through the text of Scripture. This is expositional preaching in the Bible, brothers and sisters. This is what it is. They read the Word, they explain the Word, they call the people to obey it. The Levites were serving the people by teaching them the law. That was their job. But the people also, though, submitted to the Levites. The text says they remained in their places. They were there to hear. They sat there. They placed themselves under these men's teaching to receive the word. And so a good sermon starts by reading the text of the Bible. Then they explain the Bible. And then they apply the Bible. And by apply, I mean you understand its implications for your life. Not rocket science, but God uniquely calls and gifts certain people for that task. And so, men and women, in a world that tells us that effective ministry in the church is a formula of the Bible plus something else, the Bible plus effective music, the Bible plus the right programming, but the Bible plus cultural relevance, we need to be different. Most of the church growth gurus have got it wrong. It's not about what you do. It's about the book. Proclaiming it, clearly and openly and calling people to respond. Why? Because this is how God builds his people. God builds his people through the proclamation of his word for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, if we desire for the Spirit of God to bear fruit in us and through us, then we will seek the word, we'll receive the word, we will obey the word. I hope when I die that the words of Ezra are true of me, that he set his heart to know the word of God and to do it and to teach it to others. Man, if that's true of me at the end of my life, I will die satisfied. We want to be those who seek the word, receive the word, and obey the word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. May it truly be words of life, of truth to us. Because, Father, we want to know you. And we understand that you have told us about yourself in this book. And Father, as we submit ourselves to your word, will you do what you promise you will do in your word? You've promised your word will never return void. You've promised that as we proclaim your word, that you delight to save people. You delight to conform your people into the image of your Son. And so, Father, we humbly ask that you would do those things in our midst, as you have been doing. And, oh, Father, we long for it in an even greater measure. Give us a hunger like the Israelites in this chapter for your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.